Thank you for coming. We are in Isaiah 55. We'll go through this whole chapter tonight. There's only 13 verses, and this chapter is a continuation of chapter 54 along the same lines. Chapter 53, of course, was the work of the servant, the redemptive work of the servant that was coming. And then 54 and 55 are both, these chapters are both an invitation to respond to what the servant has done. They're addressed towards Israel, as we can see, but the overtone is a universal effect. And then when we get to chapter 56 next week, or we end 55 and begin chapter 56, we start another section. It's the ending of the book. It's kind of like the eternal state or the result of the servant's work. But this right here is a continuation of the invitation. A lot of these terms, it's a great chapter. Many times you hear chapter 55, verse 1, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine, milk without money and without cost." That's familiar. If you look over in verse 9, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours." Then it has the verse about, "As the rain and snow come down to the earth and do not return without watering it, so is his word that comes to the earth." Another familiar set of verses. So you've probably heard sermons preached out of this or topics from this, both the first section and the second part of the chapter. Both probably used in context, but we're going to see tonight as it flows with this, again, coming after the work of the servant and then the invitation to respond to the servant's work. And this chapter has a ripple effect throughout the scriptures, from Jesus' ministry to Paul's teaching. They'd refer to this and build on these images. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. I do ask that you take these scriptures and open them up for us by the power of your Spirit, that we may understand them and apply them to our lives. Again, we thank you, Father, for the chance to meet here in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look on the notes there, it says chapter 55 is the second part. Isaiah's main focus of this chapter is the application of the invitation and the work of the servant. And it begins, chapter 55, verse 1 begins, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money or without cost." It's a kind of an interesting situation because it's talking about buying, and I think they're doing it on purpose. He says, buy without money, which, of course, is impossible. But he's trying to draw an illustration or a connection there. This is a very unique situation. How many times does someone say to you, "Come, buy, but you don't need money"? It's not going to cost you anything. Someone's already purchased it. The word "come" is it's the word "hoi" in the Hebrew, and it is a word that means to call attention. You can hear it in Proverbs chapter 9. Let's flip back to Proverbs chapter 9, if you don't mind. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Because the person speaking here is the Lord, in Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, we see wisdom calling out or speaking. And I've taught through Proverbs before, and you may be familiar with it. But the wisdom of Proverbs, I believe, is the personification of the second member of the Trinity. It's Jesus Christ, or it's the Son of God. And it's the foundation of the universe. It's the foundation, or he is the foundation of both the spiritual and physical world. But here we see that we're going to read this, the first six verses of chapter 9, and you're going to hear the same thing, the come, the invitation. Chapter 9, verse 1, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out its seven pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city, 'Let all who are simple come in here,' she says to those who lack judgment. 'Come,' she says, 'come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding.'" Now, I want you to notice as we go through here, the word "come" is used. Come, and it says, meaning a call to come and participate. Talks about food is being mentioned here. "I prepared the food." All you've got to do is come and eat the food. Come and receive what wisdom has prepared. And then in verse 6, it says, "Leave your simple ways." Speaking of ways, ways is going to come up here in this chapter, where they're going to be invited, or we're going to be invited, to change our ways, leave our ways, and take on a higher way, which is God's ways. And then it says in verse 6 also, "and you will live." So these are all words that are very familiar in chapter 55, what we're going to begin with. The first word, "come," a call to everyone to listen, to pay attention, to come and participate. The mention of food, and we are not talking about food. in this verse, or in these chapters of 55, there's going to be a lot of references to food or trees or physical things. Trees are going to end up clapping their hands and talking about buying food without money. The illustration is not about real food, and it's not about real trees clapping. It's about the relationship. It's an image of trying to talk about what can be given to us. In fact, this food is going to say is going to be nourishment, satisfaction to our souls. So not talking about satisfaction to our stomachs, but satisfaction to our souls. So even in Proverbs, we see the call to come, the food illustration, an invitation to leave your ways of destruction, and then the promise that you will live. And so I think this is very similar. Go back to Isaiah 55. I think it's very similar, and it is possibly wisdom speaking. It is the Lord speaking. Ultimately, it is Isaiah the prophet speaking to the people for the Lord. So again, these would be Isaiah's words through his generation around 700 B.C. Again, it says in Isaiah 55, verse 1, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." I wrote these things down on your notes, the three words: thirsty, no money, and without cost. A real good combination of the basic message there we need to look at. First, the word thirsty. The people here that he's talking to are thirsty. They do have a need. There is something that they desire. So there's a problem. They're thirsty. And this is talking about, again, obviously, more than them needing a drink of water. But this is talking about the condition of their soul. They are thirsty. They have a need that they cannot meet from within themselves. They need something from without, you know, like a glass of water to quench it. There's nothing they can, if you're thirsty, you can't say, well, you take care of that. You've got to go get some water. The second thing is no money, where it says, if you have no money. In other words, if they had money, money can buy things that you don't currently have that you can use for yourself, or you needed a glass of water, you can buy a bottle of water or something. And so you don't have it, but you could go buy it. But the problem is, these people have no money. They have no way of going outside of themselves and purchasing something or finding something to quench this thirst. So the money is no good. Now this imagery right here, besides we mentioned wisdom or the Lord speaking here, the imagery is of the water vendor in the Eastern world. And they would go around and they would actually get the water, bring it to town, and they would sell the water. That's common. And this person is trying to sell their water, but they're saying, hey, I'll give it to you without money. So come, all you who are thirsty, they've got a need. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, you have no way of purchasing something to solve it yourself, the need that you have. Come buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So the third thing we mentioned is without cost is the method of receiving it. Without cost indicates that you can receive this. You don't need, if you don't have money, you can still receive this without cost. A very unique situation. I wrote this down. The method of receiving something that is valuable and desired, but there is no price or charge for it. And what you have here is a perfect picture, a perfect illustration that is going to be used by Jesus, is going to be used by John, it's going to be used by John in Revelation, of people who are thirsty. They've got a need in their soul. They've got something that they want. They don't have any way. And we're not talking about money. We're not talking about finances. We're talking about you have no way of solving your spiritual problem or your spiritual condition. But you can get what you need, and you can get it without having a cost to it. I've got something written on that front page from Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Bible ends. This is the last chapter in the New Testament. It ends by saying, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come." And I want you to notice the word Spirit in there. "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." So I think it's very clear that that is a direct connection to this chapter, this reference here. And this chapter 55 is a reference to coming and receiving the work of the servant of Isaiah 53. And you see these words again: whoever's thirsty, whoever has a need, let him come. The invitation, just come, just respond. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift. You just take it. It's the free gift. No money, no exchange. It's already been paid for. The gift is there. The free gift, and then mentions the water of life. Now, water in this, of course, is another image that is being used, but it is, again, not a stretch. Sometimes as I'm teaching you, I'll use imageries that I try and stretch it, try and make it work, and try and figure out what it means. This one is really, I think, a no-brainer. In fact, if you try and change it, you're really going to probably be getting strange. This water is a reference to the Spirit of God. And the reasons we've got that is Isaiah 32, verse 15, on the bottom of your page. I typed it out for us. It says, till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field. So throughout the book of Isaiah, this is just one of a couple, of where you've got the dry field, there's no water, it's barren, but God is going to pour out on the dry field His Spirit, and then it begins to produce. Well, you don't pour out the Spirit, you pour out water to make the crops grow. But again, they're taking the imagery, begins to overlap, just like we have the overlapping of the imagery here of getting food to satisfy your soul, or getting food so that you may live or receive. Again, it gets off into the eternal covenant. Page 2, if you look, there's another one in Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. So there's your imagery, the dry ground, water being poured out, streams forming. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass. Now here's the, in the first line I read, I will pour out water on the thirsty land. There's the imagery of the dry land. The second line, I'll pour out the Spirit on your offspring. Now you're talking about the Spirit of God being poured out on people. An offspring would refer to the descendants of Israel. And then they take and combine it in the next verse. They, the offspring or the descendants, will spring up like grass. So now you've got children or descendants growing like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. So again, this is not talking, again, it's not talking here about natural rain and not talking about natural trees. It's talking about people who are thirsty or dry, and this is going to be a direct connection. This thirstiness is going to refer to the sin nature or the lost condition, the fact that men are perishing. They have no answer, no way to respond to their need. And so as it talks about production, the grass be like the grass in the meadow, that is again changing this from being a dry, thirsty ground to not just having your thirst quenched, but to now becoming the opposite of being productive and flowing with production yourself, of being produced or producing spiritually. Now I want you to go to John chapter 7. I got typed out there, but go to John chapter 7 so you can see it in your own Bibles. John chapter 7, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles during His ministry. It's early on in the book of John. And He was having some conflicts with different of the leaders there, and they'd come and confronted Him a couple of times. And it says in John chapter 7 of this chapter here, it says in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast. Now this is Jesus who's going to speak. And just watch and see if you don't think He's talking about Isaiah 55. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. Now already the imagery is there. You've got a group of people. They're on the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's the last and the biggest day. The biggest crowd of the feast is there. And the personification of wisdom, or Jesus is the wisdom is the personification of Jesus, stood. In Proverbs, wisdom stands on the street corners and cries out. Here Jesus stands in the crowd, doesn't stand on a street corner, but He's in the midst of the people, and said in a loud voice, in a sense, crying out, just like wisdom does in Proverbs, or as we see in Isaiah 55, beginning, come, speaking to a group. And He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, that is, again, very strange. If someone were to stand up in the middle of a street today and say, is anybody thirsty? Come to me and drink. The first thought was, well, you've got water. Kind of like John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well. You know, Jesus starts talking about water, and she starts thinking about, you know, liquid water. He ends up leading her to eternal life. Well, Jesus uses this at the Feast of Tabernacles, saying if anyone is thirsty, this should not be foreign to these people. They should understand that when he mentions thirsty and he's in the tabernacle, he's referring to or is alluding to what was being talked about in Isaiah 55. Now, indeed, if they've missed Isaiah 55, if they skipped that part, if they didn't have the heart to understand it, they may look at him and say, what are you talking about? But if they have read Isaiah 55 and they've read the other prophets, which I know they had because it was in their culture, they're in the tabernacle right or temple right there, they would have heard this and had a recollection and realized that he was trying to bring something together for them on that day. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If you are in Isaiah 55 and you've read that, come, all you who are thirsty, come buy without money, buy without price, without cost, and I will give it to you. That was someone speaking in Isaiah in a prophetic sense, that this is going to happen after Isaiah 53. But now, Jesus stands up in 30 AD, or during that time, and says, let him come to me and drink. He is saying, I am the one speaking in Isaiah 55. Come to me and receive what was promised you in Isaiah 55. It also ties back into Proverbs that he is wisdom, saying, come, all you who are simple, let's change your ways. He goes on and says, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said. Now realize when he says, as the Scripture has said, he's not talking about New Testament. He's not talking about the Gospels. He says, as the Scripture has said, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. He's referring, he says, as the Scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Let's go back to this dry ground. The thirsty person who is bound up in sin, has the sin nature, they need something. And so they reach out, they get the water of life, they receive this. Not only is their thirst quenched, but that thirst, that water, that spirit is going to quench their thirst and flow through them. Like we said, the water that came on the land not only made the soil wet, it made it very productive. And we're not talking about trees and bushes and grass growing. We're talking about people who are thirsty being productive. And so this thirst, well, let's look at this real quickly. Let me finish reading this. I want you to notice right here, what I'm trying to say is that when the Spirit comes, the Spirit is not only going to quench the thirst, He's going to flow through you and make your life productive. And that is the imagery that Isaiah is using when it talks about trees growing and our descendants being like the grass and the meadow. It means not just having refreshed themselves, but being productive because of the Spirit. Not just having their thirst quenched and their lives changed, but having a productive life. We'll look at this again in just a minute. In verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now, John explains in verse 39 what Jesus is talking about. I've already said from Isaiah that the water is an illustration of the Spirit. There's no doubt about it. Water and Spirit are an illustration of each other in Isaiah. Verse 39, by this he meant the Spirit. So that's John explaining it. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Why later? Because Isaiah 53 had not yet occurred. They could not receive it. Remember, Isaiah 55 is a call that to people after Isaiah 53, after Jesus has died on the cross, after the servant has done his work. And then they say, come. Now the water can be poured out. And it says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to later receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, or the water had not been poured out. The Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified, which would be the completed work, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and then the glorification. Notice right here, as we're passing by in John 8, that the Spirit will come into them and be rivers of water flowing out of them, making their lives productive. Go back to John chapter 4. We mentioned it here just a minute ago. And you will maybe want to notice that Jesus told this woman at the well, he told her something different about the Spirit. Not in conflict with this, not in conflict with what we're saying, but actually the first step of what we're talking about. Because a person is thirsty, and a person does require redemption or salvation or the Spirit of God to cause them to be born again so that their thirst may be quenched. So we'll have one right here. We'll just say quenched, which is not a biblical term, but we'll say quenched. Quenched as far as your thirst being quenched. But then the second thing that we saw, streams of living water or streams of living spirit flowing out from you, from John chapter 7. But notice what he says to the woman at the well. He doesn't mention anything about the streams of living water. He says to her, let me see if I can find it here quickly. Yeah, let's go back to verse 10. He says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, in other words, if you knew about Isaiah 53, 54, and 55 and understood it, you'd know the gift of God, which is the Spirit, and he that asks you for a drink, which is wisdom crying out, or the Son of God, or the servant of Isaiah 53 speaking, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, or the living Spirit. Obviously, the woman doesn't understand, just like Nicodemus didn't understand when she says, you must be born again. This woman, who is not familiar with Isaiah 55, apparently, says, sir, the woman says, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. I don't understand how you're going to get any water. Now just watch this. Because Jesus is talking very clear if you're familiar with a heart that understands Isaiah. But if you've been hardened your heart to the Word of God, hardened your heart to the things of God, and Jesus starts talking, he says, I'd give you living water. She says, well, how? You don't even have something to draw water with. And that's a very deep well. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob? Now she appeals to her religious traditions, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds. Now there's one of her problems right there, is she is not in tune with the Word of God. She's in tune with her traditions. She says, my religion is my father Jacob. My religion is all of his sons. My fathers, even his livestock, drank from this well. So this is what's important. He says, obviously, you've been so wrapped up in your own traditions, your own religion, that you can't understand the Word of God. So he says to her, watch, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. If you drink from this religious system, if you re-drink from tradition, you are going to get thirsty again. Now, maybe he's still talking about the liquid water in the well. And he, you know, if you drink this water, you're going to get thirsty again. That's a true statement. But he may be referring to what her statement, she's throwing at him, her religious system. He says, if you're going to drink that water, you're going to need to drink that water again because that is not going to quench your thirst. So he says, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So you notice real quick, I just want to point this out as we go by. It's not a river or a stream flowing out for the other people to make a productive life. It is a well that will quench the thirst, that well that will always be in them, continuously cleansing them, or I should say, quenching their thirst. Are you with me on this? In one case, the water, the Spirit, becomes in you a well of eternal life, and you will never thirst again. You are eternally in the covenant. You are eternally saved. You are there, and the Spirit continues to give you water and refresh you because of His indwelling presence. That is for your personal thirst. But Isaiah refers to it, and Jesus refers to it in John chapter 7, that Spirit will not only quench your thirst and be a well of eternal life, that Spirit will begin to flow through you, and that's where you get the imagery of the production of the grass growing and the trees growing, streams of living water flowing from within you. So, interesting there that Jesus uses both the well for personal salvation, the Spirit is the well, and the Spirit as the stream for then personal ministry of flowing out, that this is part of the promise of Isaiah 55. Let's go back to Isaiah 55. We are still in chapter 55, verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. I mean, you can hear Jesus saying that because we just read Isaiah or John chapter 7. We saw it in Proverbs chapter 9. Come to the waters, and the water would be the Spirit. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Then he says, why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? In other words, there's the option, similar to what the woman threw at Jesus. Well, Jacob made this well, his sons drank from this well. Jesus, you're going to thirst again. Obviously, you keep coming back here time after time. Why spend your money? And two things we could be mentioning there. is a religious system that is of the world, that is has no substance to it, you're going to get thirsty again. Why pursue a religion that is not productive? Or we'll just write material things or the natural world. Why spend your life, why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Now, obviously, we're not saying don't work. We're not saying don't make money, don't take care of things. So that would be a violation of the book of Proverbs itself. But what is being said here is you can start trying to quench this spiritual thirst with a religious system, and it's not going to satisfy, or with some kind of material gain or some kind of something in this world, whatever it would be. If it's a career, I'm going this way, that's what I'm going to become. It's not going to satisfy. It's a promise. Your labor on what does not satisfy. And this reminds us of a verse, if I've got it written down right there, you can look in on page 2, out of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Once again, the imagery carries over. In Romans 6, 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So there we mention labor or working, human effort. In Isaiah 55, the human effort, the laboring, produced something that is not satisfying. It does not satisfy. Does not. In John, or in Romans, it says, chapter 6, verse 23, the labor or the wages, you do get paid, but the wages are death. So it's either not satisfied, death in the end, human labor, human effort, trying to do this on your own, you're thirsty, you've got a need, trying to take care of it by yourself is going to result in here in Isaiah what is not bread, what does not satisfy. In Romans it says leads to death, but does even mention there again the gift of God, which is eternal life. He goes on in chapter 55, verse 2, listen to me and eat what is good. Meaning now, eat what? Eat what is good. Listen and eat what is good. We're not talking about bread. Just like Jesus, when he was the first temptation, he says, man does not live on bread alone, but every word of God. And here it is again. Listen and eat what is good. Listen to the word of God. And your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Your soul, receiving this word, will delight. It will grow. It will be productive. It's food for your soul. We're in verse 50 or 55, verse 3. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. There's the reference to the living. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promise to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. We take a brief break right here in verses 3, 4, and 5 and begin to talk about this covenant. And it is interesting here, it mentions an everlasting covenant, and it mentions the covenant of David. So we're switching gears a little bit, but we're still on the same subject. An everlasting covenant and a covenant of David, or the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant comes out of 2 Samuel. Do I have it written down here? 2 Samuel, let's go to 2 Samuel. I'll show it to you just so you know what we're talking about. There are four basic covenants in the Old Testament. First, you've got, of course, the Mosaic covenant. No. First, you've got the Palestinian covenant. And that is where God promises the land to Abraham, says, or the Abrahamic covenant. Let's do this right. You have the Abrahamic covenant. You've got the Palestinian covenant. You've got the Davidic covenant, and then you've got the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is where Abraham is promised that he will be a nation. He will be a nation. That was early on. You will be blessed, father of many nations. Bless those who bless you. That in Genesis chapter 12. The Palestinian covenant is the promise of the land. That is also in Genesis, where God tells him, this land is your land. And from this, these are the boundaries. And he gives him the land. The Davidic covenant comes to David. And that is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where this is the promise of a king that will always sit on the throne of this nation in this land. So these three covenants go together. Now, these three covenants are, in a sense, what we'd say unconditional covenants. They are based on God's promise. God didn't tell Abraham, if you obey me,
you will be a nation. He says, you will be a nation. He says, this is your land, and you will possess the land. Not if you obey me. He tells them later on, he says, if you disobey me, I'll punish you. That's another covenant. That is the Sinai covenant, or the Mosaic covenant. Mosaic covenant. And this is known as the law. Now watch. These are in contrast with each other. God's going to make a promise to David about a king. Let's read that here very quickly. Chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. So far, this is pretty clear, talking about Solomon. There's a couple echoes within there that gives it maybe a bigger meaning, you know, especially that term right there. You don't want to push it yet. The Lord will raise up your offspring. What does that mean? Is there something else more there? Talks about coming from your own body. That's going to be your own flesh and blood. Well, that's kind. That's not, why I say that. Of course, he's got many sons. Obviously, the next king's going to be one of his own sons. But this one, he says, this is going to be from your own body. Going on. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Little more than just Solomon. It goes on. When he does wrong, it says, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. Some other translators, Adam Clark and another guy, Bishop Horsley, says, when iniquity is laid upon him, I will punish him with the rods of men. Now, Solomon was punished. We can see that in Solomon's life as he drifted away from God. He was punished by God for his own bad choices. But when we look at the greater son of David, which is Jesus or the Messiah or the servant of Isaiah 53, we see that the other interpretation, the iniquity was laid up on him, just like Isaiah 53. But it says in verse 15, but my love will never be taken away from him. Again, notice this, my friends. If he's talking about Solomon, he's saying there's going to be a problem with sin, and I will punish him. If he's talking about the Messiah, he's saying there's going to be a problem with sin, and he will be punished. But both of them are told, my love will never be taken away from them. In Solomon's case, it was. We're going to see even in Isaiah, they're told the house of David in Isaiah chapter 7, as you remember Isaiah chapter 7, when Isaiah went out and talked to the king, it was mentioned from the house of David. He rejected the sign and rejected the promise of it. He said, I don't want to test the Lord. The house of David was rejecting the prophet. Later on in the book of Isaiah, the house of David is going to be taken into Babylonian captivity, where it will live out its years and be extinguished. The line of David ends in Babylon with a Jehoiachin end up going to being the last king, and then he dies there. Of course, they return, but never take over the kingship again. So in a sense, this love was taken, in a sense, from Solomon because it died out. It goes on and says, from my love will never be taken away from him as I took it from away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Then it says, Ryan, could you get me a glass of water? I'm choking. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And so now what we have here is the promise of a king that will last forever. And this king can't be Solomon, because Solomon's going to live and die and have a son. He'll live and die. And eventually they go off. That's why Isaiah is being written. The house of David is in rebellion towards God. So this promise is not just about Solomon in the line of David. It's about the Messiah who's going to come. So my friends, what we have right here are three covenants, the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, and the Davidic covenant, that are unconditional covenants that are going to come to pass. Israel will be a nation. They will possess the land, and there will be a king from the line of David that will rule from that place. Now, God comes later then to the people at Mount Sinai and gives them the law. This was a conditional covenant. In the law of Moses, they were told, if you obey me, I will do these things for you. Thank you.
I'll put that there and we'll spill it later. We're going to move this sometime this week and it's going to get dumped all over the floor. The Mosaic covenant, the covenant of Sinai, was a law based on obedience. It was a double-ended deal. God was going to do his part if the people did their part. But the problem was the people could never keep the law of Moses. And so the law of Moses was the reason Isaiah is even being written. The reason the people are going to go into Babylonian captivity is because they have violated the Mosaic covenant. So if they are counting on the Mosaic covenant to give them anything, one of the issues of Isaiah and his writings is as the people are reading this and reflecting on their history, they realize everything that we were promised is done. We've violated the covenant. The covenant has been annulled in that sense because the people broke it, God punished them. But now what has taken place, go back to Isaiah 55, God is saying in Isaiah 55, he's not mentioning the Mosaic covenant. In fact, he's avoiding the Mosaic covenant or the covenant made at Sinai. Chapter Isaiah 55, verse 3, give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. The word faithful love would be the word hesed or hesed. It's the covenant type of love. I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. So when he mentions an everlasting covenant, he doesn't say an everlasting covenant like I made with Moses. He says an everlasting covenant and then mentions, guess who? David. Because this unconditional or everlasting covenant is a covenant that is going to be based on God's promise, on God's word. It's going to be unconditional, but more importantly, it's all going to be accomplished as David is through this Messiah, through the son of David. The king of David is going to be the one of Isaiah 53 that's going to make this everlasting covenant possible. Jeremiah 31:31 calls this the new covenant. It's mentioned again, if you don't mind, if we flip over here, go to the book of Luke, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and when Jesus says this, he's not just saying some idle words and just saying, well, this would sound really religious if I said this. They'd write this in the Bible. He's saying something here that it's tying it all together. It is what is in his mind. Luke chapter 22, verse 17, he says, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this, and divided among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Referring to his kingdom on the earth, when he establishes his kingdom. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. This is that everlasting covenant that is being referred to. This is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. Ezekiel talked about it. These prophets were looking down the road to another day. The Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant had been destroyed, had been abolished. They'd broken it. They're going to be punished by it. And so Israel, if this was the case, the Mosaic covenant, if that was the case, Israel's done. They're returning from captivity for what? There's no hope. The covenant's been broken. God's not there. He's gone home. You broke his covenant. But the prophets would always talk about the unconditional covenants. The covenants were already established, waiting, and then they called them the new covenant. Here they call it the everlasting covenant. And Jesus finally comes, and he doesn't say, this cup is the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's the everlasting covenant. It is something that has been established. They're looking for it. So when Israel, this is good news for Israel, as they return from captivity and they're looking over their shoulders at their history, realizing, man, we've really made God mad. Is he still going to be there? The prophet says, yes, he's going to be there. But he's not going to be there because of the Mosaic covenant. He's going to be there because of these unconditional covenants that were promised leading up to a new covenant. And finally, Jesus comes on the scene, steps up and says, now, he says, this is it. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This is going to be the sealing of a new covenant. It's not the Mosaic covenant. It's the fulfillment of all of these, and he is going to be the one to fulfill. So if you go back to Isaiah 55, please. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. Notice the everlasting covenant
ties in with David. It's an unconditional covenant tied in with David. And then interestingly, in verse 4, it starts talking about David. And I believe, again, you need to interpret this yourself and think about it, but I believe verse 4 is specifically about David. And it says, "See, I have made him," David, "a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples." Now, both verse 4 and verse 5 begin in the NIV. It says, "See, I've made him a witness." And verse 5, "Surely you will summon nations." Both those are exactly the same Hebrew word. They would be, in a sense, "Behold, I have made David a witness to the peoples." And verse 5, "Behold, you will summon nations you know not." And so that first verse 4, "Behold," or "See, I have made David a witness to the peoples," is referring to the fact that David, in his life, lived his life and saw God in his life. He saw God fulfilling his promise to David. And so David says, "Behold David." He's my witness. He says right here, "Behold David," or "See David, I've made him a witness." He says, just ask him, "Was I faithful to you?" And David would have to say, "Absolutely." He's not talking about David as if he's dead 400 years ago or 600 years ago. It would be 300 years ago, actually, that David was here. Just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still alive in the presence of God, so is David. He says, David's going to be my witness. So he calls David as a witness. And then he says, "Behold," in verse 5, or "Surely," same word as in verse 4, "you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor." Now, this is not David. It could be, I suppose. But this is a reference. Verse 4 is a reference to David. Verse 5 is a reference to one of two peoples. It would be one, the Messiah, or it would be Israel. Who is this other group? "Surely you will summon nations." And as we look at it, I'll just tell you, I think that's probably referring to the Messiah. The first is David's a witness. And then he says in verse 5, "Surely you, the Messiah, will summon nations you know not." Now again, it's hard to imagine the Messiah not knowing nations, but that they're unfamiliar with, "and nations that do not know you will hasten to you." You could put Israel in there, that Israel's the one, because God's going to pour out his splendor on Israel, that they will bring nations in that they do not know and that do not know of Israel, because the Holy One of Israel. We are on page 3 of the notes. But nonetheless, he says right here, he refers to the everlasting covenant in verses 3, 4, and 5. Refers to the everlasting covenant. Says it's like the covenant of David. David's going to be witness. He remembers these things. He knows what I've done. And then either calls the Messiah or Israel and says, "You are going to be the one that does these things and brings all nations." So here we have in this chapter, we have a reference to all the nations. Always, always, throughout from Genesis all the way through, it is always Israel and the nations coming to Israel. Israel was God's messenger. Israel was God's vehicle to bring the light to the world. And the nations will ultimately come to Israel to see. Just like the temple was permanent, and the Queen of Sheba came and saw the temple and saw Solomon. Naaman came down from Syria to get healed and met with Elisha. That was Israel's purpose. They were supposed to be coming to Israel to see the glory of God. And that's exactly what will happen in the millennium when the kingdom of God is set up. Nations, it says, will stream into Israel, into Jerusalem, to learn the ways of God. Okay, now, we switch back to the invitation in verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon." Remember in chapter 1 it says, "Come all you who are thirsty, just come." The invitation is here. But in this approach, as they approach God, it is an invitation. There are two things that are mentioned right here. How do you come to God? I mean, okay, you're going to come to God. How do you come? First it says, seek him. And the second is, call upon him. Those are going to be used throughout the Bible. That is what we would say, by faith. You know, you come to Christ by faith. You believe in God by faith. Don't get confused. These are not works. It's not, well, I'm seeking God. I'm not really seeking hard enough, so I'm not saved. If a person is thirsty and they begin to search for an answer, this is what it's talking about. You're searching for God. This goes on in a little more detail here. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. 1 in 700 BC when Isaiah is speaking, while he may be found, is while Isaiah is saying, hey, this is it. This is the message. There's an opportunity to respond. So it would be true when Isaiah was speaking. It's true whenever the Word of God is presented. Ultimately, it's true in the church age because this is the age of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Seek Him while He may be found. One of the promises in the Bible, I remember many years ago when I first started reading the Bible and got interested, one of the first promises I saw and grabbed a hold of was God says, seek Me and you will find Me. It's like, because there are certain questions I had and things in my life that I was looking for. And it's like, will this work? If I go to this, will it work? And I read that verse, it's like, yes, it will. It says, right, God says, if you seek Me, you will find Me. And as that was my green light. It's like, I can't fail. If I really seek God, I'm going to meet Him. I'm going to find Him. He's not going to be hiding. We're going to see later on in this book, it's going to talk about, well, to go to chapter 65, verse 1, if you don't mind. Another familiar verse coming out of the book of Isaiah, 65, verse 1. Mainly speaking to the nations or the Gentiles, but it is interesting, this is God's attitude. We get the impression sometimes that when we see God, He's hiding, you know, He's behind a cloud, it's hard to see Him, He's spirit, we're physical, we don't know where God's at. Look at this right here, this is how hard it is to find God. Chapter 65, verse 1. I revealed Myself to those who did not ask for Me. I was found by those who did not seek Me. People who did not even know God was important, didn't even know that they were thirsty, God says, you know what? I went out of My way, revealed Myself to them, and showed Myself to them. They go, well, we'd like to have some of that. Well, I know, that's why He came and revealed Himself. And so understand when it says seek Him, it's not so much that God is hiding as much as it is, are you going to receive or respond? But let's go on in verse 7. It may be in verse 7 you have an interpretation or an explanation of what seeking God may mean. Seek the Lord while He may be found. That indicates there may be a day where it stops and you can no longer find Him, and it will be true. Call on Him while He is near. While He's there revealing Himself, call on Him. Ask Jesus into your heart, we might say. Respond. He's calling. He's near. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. This may be the best definition of seeking God. How do you seek God? You can seek Him with prayer. You can seek Him in your heart. You can seek Him in your attitude. I'm looking for God. This may be the clearest definition. We are the wicked and we are the evil. And for us to seek God, it would be for us to forsake our ways and for us to forsake our thoughts. I've got ways and I've got thoughts that are my own. And these ways are based on my thoughts. Thoughts would be like your attitudes, it would be your values, your priorities, your understanding, what you think. Well, what you think then is going to determine your ways, how you live, what you do. If you're going to seek God, you're going to need to forsake the way you think, which is corrupted by the sin nature, and what those thoughts produce in your life, the ways and actions, your lifestyle, forsake those and start saying, I want something more. That is seeking God. Very similar to what James would say, you know, faith without works is dead. Say, well, say, I want to find God. But nothing changes in your life. Nothing changes in your ways, your thoughts. You continue to live the same. It's like you don't really want to seek God. You're just throwing it out there. A great example of faith here, or illustration of what faith is I've used it before. Jesus says, if you love Me, you will obey Me. If you have faith in Me, you'll do what I say. It's like a coach, you know, a coach who's got a team playing, he calls timeout, all the guys come over and he tells them the play. And the kids will say, we trust you, coach, we believe in what you're saying, coach. Well, okay, and they all listen. And then the buzzer sounds, they go back on the floor and they don't do anything the coach says. Now on the way out there, they come with their own idea. But they say, no, coach, we don't want you to quit coaching. We trust you. We believe. We got faith in you, coach. Well, if you had faith in the coach, if you really thought he was a good coach, when he told you to run a certain play, you wouldn't change it on the way out on the floor. You'd go out and execute it to the best of your ability as what the coach had said. In other words, how do you know that you have faith in the coach? Because you do what the coach says. If you don't do what the coach says, you really don't have confidence in the coach. You really don't have faith. Interestingly, now we apply it to Jesus. People say, I have faith in Jesus. I trust Jesus. Well, Jesus, I'll know that if you do what I say. Because if you really trust him, if you really have faith and confidence that he is the Lord, then to the best of your ability, you're going to begin to follow him. Now, we all have a sin nature. We all fall short. And that's a different story. If you go out there and design the perfect play as a coach, give it to your players, and they go out there and execute it and miss the shot, that's completely different than them going out and changing the play and doing something else completely different. We will never be able to achieve the same level as Jesus and do exactly what he says because we have a sin nature. But if we are on the floor playing the game of life and we're not even trying to run the offense, it's hard to imagine God believing that you really have faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Now, again, that's not to get into legalism. The last thing I want to do is preach legalism. But it's an indication of what's going on possibly in these verses. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Meaning forget what you think. Forsake him because let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. It's the offer of pardon. Pardon, you are being pardoned. You are freely forgiven. We're giving you the free gift of life. But it involves seeking and calling. This is not to make this legalistic. It's to explain what it is. When you have faith in Jesus, you call on his name, you're saying, there's something wrong with me. You're not going to change overnight, but you're saying, I'm thirsty and I need something that I can't provide for myself. I forsake what I think. I forsake the way I want living. I want to follow God. That is an indication of you coming to God. And he says, you will be pardoned and you'll be brought in and you'll receive the water of life, which will then, of course, quench your thirst and give you power to do all these things. But if there's no seeking God, if there's no calling on his name, there's probably no faith going on either. Verse 8. We get two things now. Why would you call on God? Why would you seek him? Two basic reasons. The rest of this chapter, well, there's three sections left of this chapter, but the next two sections are the response of why would you seek God? Why would you call on his name? The first one, number one, is verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Meaning, I've got something better. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. In other words, if you're disgusted with your ways, you're disgusted with your thoughts, God is saying, that's okay. Because if you come to me, I've got something above you, something beyond your thoughts. I've got my ways, ways that you'll never understand. And this is the way he's going to give you. So why would you seek God? Because he's got a better way. He's got a way of living that is beyond the sin nature. So the first reason you would come to God is because his ways and his thoughts are higher than your thoughts. The second reason is in verses 10 through 11. Is as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. I mean, the whole cycle. He says the rain doesn't fall. Watch. The rain doesn't fall on the ground without it soaking into the soil, making the seed produce and grow a crop. That crop then becomes food. Well, it says right here, without watering, making it bud and flourish, and that yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. In other words, when that crop grows, you get next year's seed and you get bread for the eater. You get two things. So the water comes, he says, the full cycle. And then we're not even done yet. As the rain and the snow come down from the heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, what you have here is the rain coming down. Here's the rain coming down to the earth, absorbing the soil, evaporates and returns, it says. A complete cycle. You've got the seed growing into a plant and it becoming both more seed and becoming food. And now the seed goes back into the soil and you've got another full circle. You've got a complete plant. He says, just like the water cycle and the crop cycle, it's complete. He says, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. In other words, he says, I don't just speak words and I wonder what's going to happen. Just like the water comes to the earth, produces the crop, and it returns in the water cycle, and the seeds grow, produce a crop, making more seed and food, and returns again for the next year. The cycles continue. So my word will go out from my mouth. It will accomplish what I want it to and return to me complete. In other words, why do you want to forsake your ways and your thoughts? Why do you want to seek God and call on him? Why do you want to have faith in this Messiah? Because that system is complete. It's satisfying. It's going to take you full cycle for God's plan for your life. To do it any other way is to fall short. It'd be like rain falling on the ground, making a muddy mess, and nothing happening. It'd be like planting seeds that just ground, nothing happens. His word is going to go full cycle. You will be satisfied. So again, why do you want to forsake your ways and your thoughts and seek God? One, because it says he's got a better way of doing it. His thoughts are greater. And two, his system is complete, and it will take you through the full cycle. And now we come to the full cycle in verse 12 and 13. In the NIV, it doesn't have the word for or because there, but there is the word because or for, the result being you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be the Lord's renown for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. What will be the everlasting sign that will not be destroyed? What is going to be there that will be a recognition or renown for the Lord that his word is true, that his ways are right, what we just described in verse 12. People going out in joy, the mountains and hills bursting forth. This right here. The redemption of the world and the restoration of the earth. He says, when you see that, that's your sign. He says, that is the sign that my word is true and that this is complete. He says, that's where we're headed. There are three things in chapter 54 and 55, three eternal things that are mentioned. Got them written there at the bottom of the page. In chapter 54, verse 8, it mentions the everlasting kindness or the everlasting hesed or hesed, the everlasting covenant love of God. It will never pass away. We read here in chapter 55, what verse was it? Verse 3, the everlasting covenant, a covenant that will never be broken. And these two then result in this third everlasting, and it's called the everlasting sign. What is the everlasting sign? The love of God, the unconditional covenant love of God, and the covenant, the everlasting covenant, produces a redeemed world of people in a renewed, restored earth. And God says, there it is. That is the result. That is the result of Isaiah 53. Before Isaiah 53, it was a problem. It was a call. What are we going to do? The people were confused. Isaiah 53, the servant came and solved this. And now Isaiah 54 and 55 is an invitation to be part of this. The everlasting covenant love of God. The everlasting covenant, the guarantee, and the everlasting sign of a redeemed world and a restored earth. And that ends chapter 55 and ends that section of the redemptive work. We begin chapter 56 next week, and we add about 11 chapters to go in Isaiah. Are there any questions or thoughts or insights or comments? I will pray, and if you do have anything to say or ask or add, please feel free. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for your word. We thank you for this hope. Father, we do ask that we may be people of true faith that look at ourselves and realize that we are thirsty, that we need your spirit to be in our lives. Father, we thank you that we have experienced this love in our own lives even today. Father, I ask that it may be a reality for us, that it not just be our own salvation that the Spirit is doing for us, but that the Spirit would move through our lives, that we'd become streams of living water even in our own world today. Father, we thank you for this and ask that we may understand it in a greater ways in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.
You know that Proverbs 9 named the scoffer. I was just
right.
There. What was that lesson you gave us about the response from the scoffer and from the... There were several...
There's three basic types of people as far as negative. You've got the... First, you got the wise man. You know, that's the good guy. That's us. You've got the fool. No. You've got the simple, the fool, and the mocker or the scorner. And each of these is used repeatedly throughout Proverbs. And what you need to do is take and classify them. Every time it says simple or the simpleton, write the character traits down, the fool. And the simpleton basically is a person that can learn from, he just doesn't know. he just doesn't know any better. They're what we might call ignorant. Yeah. Some of you would call him a fool, but really the simpleton is someone who's lacking information. You see him do something, I think about kids in school. You see him do something stupid in the classroom, you bring him and go, that's not right, don't do that. I didn't know we do that at home. No, that's not right. And they will learn. They will change their ways with information. The simpleton also learns from the fool, both negative and positive, which says when you punish the fool, the simple gain wisdom or gain understanding. In other words, when you have a younger son who watches dad punish an older son, the simple son who is just lacking information goes, I've learned something today. And they change their life. The fool, and this is a brief, there's a lot more to all this. The fool is one who knows what's right and wrong, but the fool cannot control himself. The fool needs someone to come alongside, and they're the ones that, the fool's the one that gets punished. The simpleton gets instructed, the fool gets punished. And the punishment gives the fool the motivation to do what's right. The fool actually is looking for someone to come alongside of him and say, no, you can't, and punish them until they do what's right. They know what's right. They just don't have the moral ability. Many times in the Bible, a fool is morally corrupt. And in this case, they're morally corrupt because they do not have the ability to control themselves to do what's right. And so punishment will make the fool go in the right direction, although a fool will mislead the simpleton. The mocker, it says, or scorner, hates those who love him. Where the fool can be punished and brought back to correct behavior, the mocker hates those that do that. There is no fixing. You fix a simpleton by instruction. You fix a fool by punishment. A mocker cannot be fixed. Only life will fix the mocker. It says, remove the mocker or remove the scorner, and out goes strife. Because you mix this right here, he's recruiting. He's always recruiting. Whenever you've got, like, for example, a teacher and a mocker in the classroom, there are two leaders. The fool, sometimes the fool is the one who gets in trouble. He's the one that's talking and standing up. The mocker is quiet and is subtle and is manipulating everything. And sometimes your teacher, I know, spends all your time at the fool. What you're really looking for is, where's this person? Because when you locate the mocker and separate them, these guys lose their leader. And now you're the only leader left.
It's foolish to reason with the mocker. You can't.
No, you can't. Right. In fact, and exactly. You can take, but you have to try. I mean, that's kind of, you don't just look at, you're a mocker, you're a fool. As you realize this, when you start talking with a fool, you thought, and as that fool doesn't respond, it gets worse with punishment and continues in their rebellion. It's like, wait a minute. You're not a fool. You know what's going on, and you want to control the situation. And the only way you're going to solve this is to take the mocker and remove the mocker from the situation, and out goes strife. Now, that doesn't mean the mocker's hopeless. That means you, as a person, can teach the simpleton knowledge, and they change. You, the person, a human, can punish a fool, and they will change. But you, a person, cannot reach a mocker. God will. And you send them out into the world, and they meet God in the world, they meet reality, and then they either change or they are destroyed in their way.
Did you learn that from observation and from Scripture?
Yeah, right, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Then you could identify what Scripture was meaning and saying.
Right, yeah, it's one of those things where you got that list.
Yeah.
And I've heard this taught before, and it's the first time, it's one of those things, it probably happens to you too, you hear it, it's like, that's exactly right.
Uh-huh.
I mean, that's when I first, it's like, and then you start looking at it, you start seeing it, it's like you start applying it. I've got situations in all of these.
Yeah, classroom would be a great place.
Yeah, yeah. I taught this one time at a school, and the whole room of teachers was just like, oh my God. They're just like, say that, you know, they're like listening like this. All of a sudden you start just, I missed the first half. Go back over there, because it's because it's truth.
Yeah.
It's just right there. And our problem in modern society is we don't dare say that some kids or people need to be removed. Everybody's got a chance, but I can help the simpleton with knowledge. I can help the fool with punishment. I cannot help the mocker. The best thing I can do for you is get you out and have you crash and burn as quick as you can and make your decision.
Yeah.
And that's why I think we drag kids along so long. So sometimes, again, that's not the answer always, but just, you know, hey, go, quit school, go on your own. We'll see you later. Of course, that's not, there's more to that too. You got social problems, then you got guys that aren't employed and crime and everything.
But if the mockers are sent to the army, they usually become pretty good leaders.
Exactly. So, yeah. I'm not saying this guy's hopeless.
They get run into the ground.
Right.
They get broken, basically.
Right. That's exactly, yeah. The mocker is not an idiot. He's not a loser. He's a mocker. He's got a corrupt attitude that if you can get that thing changed, you've got a diamond. Yeah, a simpleton is not a loser, a fool is not a loser, and a mocker is not a loser. Our problem as society, if we want to push this, is that we're letting the simpleton stay simple, we're letting the fool stay a fool, and we're leaving the mocker as a mocker, saying, well, that's who he is. No, he needs to change. He's valuable to society, but not in this condition. He needs to be refined. You can't refine him with knowledge. You can't refine him with punishment. You can only refine him with being broken. A classic example, 1 Corinthians. Paul ran churches like this. The guy that had his father's wife in that situation, he says, kick him out. Why? He says, so his body will be destroyed, but his soul saved. He says, send him, give him to the devil. Give him to the world. He'll beat him up for a while, and then we'll find out if he really wants to be the big bad guy. Well, by 2 Corinthians, he'd come back to the church, and he says, I don't want to be out there anymore. I've changed. Paul couldn't teach him. The Word of God couldn't teach him, but life couldn't teach him. That's why I tell my sons this. I say, you've got one of two ways of learning. Either I can teach you and you can listen to me, or I'll send you out into the world, and it's the same lesson. It's just taught a different way. You can either learn it by hearing, like a simpleton, or learn it from life. How do I know? Because that's how I've learned a lot of my lessons. Sometimes I hear the Word of God. Oh, I'll do that. Other times I go, I don't think so. I'll go out and try and rebel against it. And it's the same. Listen, the good news is it's the same God in this book that's out there. And if you won't listen to his book, he's still saying the same thing in the world. It's like, so. Hey, thanks for coming.
Thanks.